Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's also to be feared above all gods. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Let's pray before him. Our Father and our God, we're told in the book of Deuteronomy that the secret things belong to Yahweh our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And what was given to your old covenant church is also given to your new covenant church. It is our earnest prayer that as we have heard you already and will continue to hear you speak to us this morning, that your spirit will illuminate our minds, our hearts, that we could hear and understand and submit ourselves to you and to your word. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, we'll be reading just a couple of verses, verses 6 through 8. Let us hear God's infallible word. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And may God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed. This is page 851 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Psalm 93. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Yahweh on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Yahweh, forever. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to be in your house. We give you thanks that in a very short period of time, we're going to be coming to this table where we will be swearing once again that Christ died for me, not just for all of us, but each one of us will be making the oath that he died for us in particular, which is why we call it particular salvation, particular redemption. He died for the whole church, but he died for each and every member of that church. And we give you thanks for this truth, knowing that in his divinity, on the cross, he knew each and every one of us for whom he was dying. Each and every one of us that he was purchasing with his blood for himself. That is a truth that is too high, too deep, and too wide for our finite minds to comprehend. But it's not too deep, too high, or too wide for us to marvel at and to praise you for. And Father, we're well aware that our five little Reformed churches, some of them aren't quite so little, but nevertheless, our five churches do not exhaust the Church of Christ here in Lincoln, Nebraska. There are brothers and sisters in true churches of Christ with whom we have such a degree of difference that we cannot have each other as fraternal brothers and sisters in an organized, official capacity. But far more important than the official capacity is the reality that we are brothers and sisters because of what Christ has done for us. We beg of you, Lord, that in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, if we have not understood your word aright, that you would help us to understand it better than we have before. And if we have practices that are not in accord with your word, show us. Relieve us of our own pride and our own arrogance so that we can see the truth. Father, we would also pray that for every other denomination, because sin does blind our eyes. Sin does cloud our reasoning. And that's why there are so many different denominations. It's sin. And we should never, ever, Lord, be content with what sin has done to the Church of Christ. We pray with our Savior that the day would come when there would be not just the unity that we have, the organic unity we have in Christ, but even an organizational unity. And that at least in the NAPARC churches, we could begin that process. We beg these things of you, Lord, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Normally, because I only have about 15 minutes on Sunday morning when we have communion, I would fix or pick something else. But by the providence of God, we only have five verses. Isn't that just wonderful? And there's no introduction to this particular psalm. Some suggest that it actually should be a follow-up to 92, and that may be, but that's speculation. In fact, one of the things that I really was irritated by in my study, because I've encountered this before, is the suggestion that there was some kind of enthronement ceremony every autumn as the Yom Kippur become about, not Yom Kippur, I'm sorry, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the Jewish New Year, and that they would take out the Ark of the Covenant and parade it through town and proclaim that Yahweh has become our king. Because the first two words are Yahweh Melech, which means Yahweh's king. The translation Yahweh reigns is perfectly valid, but it also would be perfectly valid just to say Yahweh is king. But the problem with that whole idea is, guess what? You don't find a shred of evidence of it in the Bible. Particularly, you don't find a shred of evidence in all of the commands that God gave about how Israel was to worship God, along with the command that you don't make up anything other than what God has given to you, the regulative principle. It's revealed in and through Moses, it's affirmed throughout the rest of Scripture. This psalm, however, is proclaiming God's kingship over Israel. And that fits in with this part of the book of the Psalms, this particular book, because as we pointed out some time ago, and I'll do this very quickly, the last book ends with Israel going into exile. The last book ends with the last king, the last Messiah, of the Jewish monarchy going into exile, where he's had all of his sons killed and his eyes have been put out. And you have the total failure of the Davidic line. Where happened to God's promises? And part of what this book asserts for us is, well, again, for ancient Israelites, but also for us, is that, yeah, David was king, and David's line, and there's good stuff coming for the line of David in our Lord Jesus Christ, who's this heir of David and the son of David. But before David was king, before Saul was king, Yahweh was king. And in fact, the interesting thing about this, when we get to the next verse, is that Yahweh has always been king. He's clothed with majesty. That is, he's put on royal robes. Part of this getup that I wear is, one, the office I bear, and also, so you can't say, oh, did he wear that suit last week? Or, oh, that's a new suit. That's a nice tie. No, it's to get rid of all that kind of nonsense and to focus on the job of being the spokesperson, which I don't know why God did that, but he did. It's the spokesman for God. Well, God has put on his robes, his royal robes. And he's ruling over Israel. He's ruling, we'll see, over everything. Yahweh is clothed, and he's girded himself with strength. It's interesting, that same phrase is used, I should have marked down the reference, but it's in Isaiah, that God had girded Cyrus. Okay? And so it's referencing that, you know, God ties Cyrus's belt on him with a royal belt. But here, it's he's girded himself. And he's girded himself with strength. Remember that the word El, the word God, and Elohim, the plural form, the root concept is of strength, might. El is mighty. And that's why in chapter 1 of Genesis, he can speak and something happens. He speaks and there's light. And he speaks and the waters are separated. And he speaks and there's life because of his immense and incredible strength and power that he has. And then chapter 2 tells us, though, oh yeah, by the way, El's name is Yahweh, the covenantal God of Israel. And so this description of him as king, and I can understand why people might speculate with some kind of enthronement, because it is referring to these things as happening, but it has to do with the past. The verse isn't finished yet. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Now, one, because of what we're going to be looking at, one possible suggestion here has to do with the fact that Israel lives in an area, or Israel is a part, geographically, part of an area that has an event that I have never experienced in my life, or at least not consciously. Wasn't there an earthquake here a couple years ago? I never noticed it. Israel has them all the time. In fact, there's in one of the prophets, it refers to in the certain year after the earthquake. Would that be like for San Francisco's talking about the big one, and was that 1905? Or the one when during the baseball game, was that 1980s or so? I don't remember. I remember watching the game. 89. You were there. Was it fun? No. Okay. But see, when you live, I have never lived in an earthquake, so I don't understand this, you know, in my guts. But I suppose if the earth starts bouncing every so often, that might be something that might make you a little bit nervous. These people live through that. And the statement here is interesting because in spite of all the earthquakes, it says, what about the world? It cannot be moved because it's established. God had separated the dry land from the waters. Though later on, he covers the dry land with waters, but he also separates them again. We'll get back to that in verse 3 and following. But the world cannot be moved. It cannot be destroyed. And then your throne is established from of old. And again, that's where some kind of an enthronement ceremony, aside from the fact that God never commanded Moses to prescribe one, and God also commanded Moses that you don't make up services. Aside from all that, this year is a good reason to say there was never one, because he's always been king. When? From everlasting. That's a valid translation of that word. Another one is from ancient days. Another one is from eternity. He's always been king, not just in time, but for all eternity past, when he was the only being in the universe. I loved having R.C. for my professor sometimes. When he stressed for us that God is the only being, there's no such thing as a human being. There are only human becomings. We're all becoming something different than we were before. Becoming fewer hairs, or hairs where we don't want them, or becoming more pounds, or whatever. We're all changing. God never changes. He has always been king. He's always reigned. Not just in time. And he will always be king, even after time ends and we enter into all eternity. Part of the stress here, and this is why I hinted at earthquakes, is made a little clearer in verses 3 and 4, because it deals with the problems that happen in this universe. Now, the word translated floods is literally the word for rivers. It's used for the Euphrates, it's used for the Tigris, it's used also for wadis. Those are rivers that only flow, kind of like the Platte. The Platte's flowing a lot right now, isn't it? I've heard in fact, when we went out last week, I noticed at least one time we crossed over, it was a river of sand. I didn't see any water that week. So maybe it could be translated floods, maybe it could be translated streams, but whatever, it's referring to natural disasters, kind of like what happened in eastern Kentucky recently. But also, when we look at the last word in English, verse 4, it also is dealing with the fact that the Israelites were landlubbers, and most of them lived in hill country. And the word for sea is also their word for west. Why? Because if you go west from anywhere in Israel, you're going to run into something called the Mediterranean. Okay? That's the west. I suppose the English word for east in New Jersey should be the shore. Maybe it is. But at any rate, the ocean is the Mediterranean Sea is part of the situation, and if you're not used to the ocean, and you're there when storms happen, it can be a mess. I remember we went to the shore once. I wanted to take my kids to go swimming, but there was a hurricane 500 miles away, which made it unsafe to go in the water because of riptides. So all we did was eat pizza and ride a few rides. But the power of the ocean is incredible. Stephen's going to laugh at this, but I once went out to sea 3 miles off Cape May, which is the bottom part of New Jersey. That's not very far. I was out on the deck because I wanted to enjoy it. I found out later on all my friends who were inside the boat were barfing up their guts because of being seasick. And I was told later on, well, it's because you're outside and had fresh air and were seeing things that you didn't get sick. I thought it was my cast iron stomach that I don't have. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice or their noise or their sound. The floods have lifted up their waves. It's talking about the natural disasters. In fact, the word sea, which closes verse 8, is an interesting word because in the ancient Near East, Yam, Y-A-M, sometimes with two M's, is the name of a god, the god of chaos. And Yahweh rules over chaos, and he brings order out of chaos. So the whole stress here is not just God's kingship over Israel, but his kingship over his entire creation. His kingship, yes, back in verse 2, his kingship over earthquakes, his kingship over floods, his kingship over the oceans. Yahweh is on high, is mightier than the noise of many waters. That's why we read, by the way, that passage in Revelation, when they hear the sound of many waters. Has anyone ever been to Niagara Falls? I got to go there with a family. That's loud. It is really loud. And you could take a little tour down by the bottom of the American Falls and get wet. And it's loud. That kind of a sound is what John is talking about in Revelation. And what the psalmist is saying is Yahweh is higher than that, and mightier than that, and louder than that. There is nothing in his creation that is not under his thumb. And then it closes with this. It's interesting. My edition has a gap between verses 4 and 5. Makes some sense. But it's interesting, the next thing. In our, when we sang it, I think it said, your statutes. And here is your testimonies. Testimonies is probably the more normal translation. But the fact is, statutes, testimonies, commandments, they're all synonyms. And it's very hard, if possible at all, to distinguish something between them. But basically it's this. What God has said is certain. Your testimonies are very sure. Your statements, your commandments, your statutes, your testimonies, they are certain. There's no wavering. There's no chaos. And his house is adorned with holiness. Not just that little temple built on top of Mount Sinai, but also his house in heaven, which that one was just a little model of. It was physically, for those Israelites, it was a big building and very ornate, but it couldn't begin to compare with the reality. And in the New Testament, what is his house? What is his temple? We are. And what are we to be adorned with? Holiness. In fact, what that breastplate that the Israelite high priest wore, what did it say on it? Does anyone remember? Holiness to Yahweh. We talked about separation in Sunday school. Far more important word than ekklesia is hagias, which means holiness. It means literally separated, set aside. You know, you can take a lump of clay and you can make two vessels, one to bake your beans in and the other to take your night soil. They're both holy in the sense that they both have been set aside for a particular purpose. You don't mix the purposes. Shudder at the thought. We have been set aside for him. That's what holiness is. And it adorns his house, O Yahweh, covenant God, forever. This table is about how he has made us holy. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this tiny little psalm. It's not the shortest, it's close, but it is glorious because it demonstrates who you are. And all the things that we can see and all the things that our instruments can detect, all the things that we can experience with our senses or the tools we use to extend our senses, none of those things begin to compare to you. For you're the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all. And you've made us your people. And you've clothed us with holiness, with righteousness. The righteousness earned by your Son as he kept your law. We can't begin to give you thanks for that. And all we can do is marvel, because we cannot begin to comprehend what this little psalm has told us. Grant to us that ability to stand in awe of you. We ask it of you in your Son's name. Amen. As usual, from Matthew's Gospel, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not intended to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord. This supper is not for those who are free from sin. In the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let's take time to examine our minds and our hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we ask your blessings on this bread, these tiny little pieces of very minimal nutritional value, so that our prayer is not like it would be in a few minutes when we are going to eat together. Our prayer is less for the nutrition and much more for that which it is a sign and seal of, Christ's body, which was broken for us, that we might be made whole, that we might be healed, not just physically, though that will happen someday, but spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, that our souls would be healed, and that someday our bodies will be raised perfect, that we can live soul and body united together before you. Help us also to remember that we live because of Christ and that we draw our life from him, and that as we eat this bread, we also need to be nourishing ourselves on him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. The same night in which he was betrayed, our Savior took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Lord, we ask your blessings on this cup, which is the sign and seal of the blood of Christ, which was spilled for us. We were told in scriptures that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And in ancient Israel, there were animals being slaughtered, their blood spilled every single day at tabernacle and temple. And yet we're told also in the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats can't cleanse our conscience, can't remove our sins. Only the blood of the Lamb of God, only the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect second member of the Trinity, and the perfect man, the second Adam, only his blood can cleanse us and make us pure and holy. And this cup is the sign and seal of that blood. Bless it to us. Help us to acknowledge that as we take it, we're saying that his blood was spilled for me as well as for us. This is our confession of faith and our only hope of salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks for it, he gave it to his disciples, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. Our Father and our God, in that psalm we looked at the awesomeness of who you are as creator and sustainer and ruler. It is glorious. But we marvel that such a high and holy God would put your love on us, sinners, rebels against you, and that you would be willing to sacrifice your Son to purchase us for yourself, that he would be willing to do that for us. That is an even greater thing to be in awe of. Not just you're creating and you're sustaining and you're ruling over all that is, your mastery over hurricanes and earthquakes, but that you would buy for yourself sinners with the blood of your Son. With 10 million ears and 10,000 tongues, we couldn't begin to give thanks. But we'll try. And we'll try to do so in his name. Amen.